Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
So today we're going to conclude this series that we've been in, Back to the Basics. And the word basics is an acronym, has stood for different things. The B stands for Bible. Be a people of God's Word. Diligently study God's Word. Share God's Word. Memorize God's Word. I've already encouraged you to memorize Psalm 100. Let God's Word inform you and shape you and guide you and inspire you. Not only that, but learn about the culture of the Bible, because as we understand the cultural settings and the times in which the Bible was written, it will help us gain even a greater understanding into the message of the Bible. So, for example, just this last week, I picked up two books. Like, I need any more books, but they will help me understand the context of the Bible even more. The sociology of early Palestinian Christianity and the New Testament world, insights from cultural anthropology. Books like this will help you understand the times and the customs and the socio-political climate that the Bible was written in. And so when you understand those elements better, as you go to read the Bible, you'll go, oh, that's why they did that. Or, oh, that's why she said that. And it'll help enlarge your understanding of God's Word. So be a people of the book. The A in basics stands for access. We recognize that because of sin, we have been separated from God. And there is no way for us to bridge that divide apart from Jesus, who gives us access to the Father. Any religion, any spirituality that does not include Jesus is incomplete, or worse, just a pseudo-religion. The claims of Jesus, in which he claimed to bridge that divide, that gulf between us and God, cannot be ignored. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. And so this is a fundamental basic truth of theology, that Jesus is our access to the Father. And apart from Jesus, we continue to be separated from the Father. The S stands for Spirit. God poured out His Spirit as He prophesied in the Old Testament. He poured out His Spirit. He gave us His Spirit that empowers us and enlightens us and gives us wisdom and direction and holiness and clarity. Without the Spirit of God, we are empty and we are void. And so, just as much as you embrace God the Father and God the Son, embrace and invite the Holy Spirit into your heart and in your life. And He is faithful and He will guide you into all truth. The I stands for intention. Jesus now gives us purpose when we follow Him. And I mentioned that not once, not five times, not 15 times, but 20 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, follow me. He was making a point. If you want to find your purpose in life, give up everything and follow Jesus. And you will have a eternal perspective and intention in life that cannot be filled anywhere else. Last week we talked about C, the church. However imperfect the church is, we still need the church. We need each other to grow, to flourish, to be corrected, to be part of the family of God. We need each other. There is no such thing as solitary religion. The church is critical to our formation and our growth in Christ. The S today, as we close out this series, all of this is culminating to the fact that God wants His people to succeed. The S stands for success. God wants you to succeed. God doesn't want you to fail. God doesn't want you to fall flat on your face. God created us to thrive and succeed. I guarantee you that when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it broke the heart of God. He didn't set them up for failure. God put them in the garden and he gave them everything and more than they needed to flourish and succeed. And when they fell, God didn't sit up in heaven and laugh at them. Look at Adam and Eve. They just bit the dust. No. It broke the very heart of God. Because he set them up to succeed, and because of their disobedience and free will, they failed. And it broke the heart of God. And it breaks the heart of God every single time any one of his children fail. You know, if you're a parent, you want the very best for your kids. What good parent doesn't want their child to succeed? If you're a good parent, the minute your child is born, you're going to set up a college savings account. Why? Because you want your kid to be educated and well-informed and ambitious and to make something of their life, right? No parent wants their child to fail. No teacher wants their student to fail. You know, I teach for Nazarene Bible College, and most of the students are just great. They're ambitious and they put their effort into it. But every so often, I have to give an F to a student. Not because I want to, not because I don't like them, it's because they didn't do the work, or they didn't pay attention, or they didn't take their coursework seriously. And it breaks my heart every time I have to put that F there. No teacher wants to see their student fail. God wants us to succeed. And he's given us all the tools that we need to make it in life. And so really, when we stand before God someday, we will be without excuse, because he will say, I gave you this, I gave you that, you had this, you had that opportunity, but you did not seize upon those things. We have everything we need to succeed. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I told you to memorize Psalm 100. If you don't want to memorize Psalm 100, at least memorize Romans 8:31, okay? One verse. Romans 8:31. Everyone can memorize this verse. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, and he is, don't question whether or not God is for you. He is. Then who can be against us? God wants you to succeed. He is for you. Too many people have a horrible theology that God is against them, that God wants people to stumble and fall and fail. Too many people think God is like that police officer sitting behind a billboard, just waiting for you to mess up so he can just get you. God is not like that. God is more like the driving instructor who's trying to teach a 15-year-old how to drive. We have a 15-year-old who has a permit, and he's doing a great job driving, and we want him to get his license and all that sort of thing. God wants us to succeed. He's not looking and waiting for us to fail. Too many people have a theology of God that, man, God is, he's just waiting for me to mess up, and then, bam, he's going to smite me. God's word teaches, if God is for us, then who can be against us? God is for us. And he's given us everything we need to succeed. I was thinking back to the instructions that God gave Noah to build the ark. When you read through that account, boy, God is really specific with Noah. He lays it out for Noah. Go back and read all the specifications that God has for Noah to build the ark. It's pretty precise. And the temptation is, when we come across passages in the Bible like that, to kind of skip over it. Or kind of like Sue's wonderful post this week about, you know, reading through Leviticus and all the details and instructions. And I mean, those things are laborious to read through, you know. But then it occurred to me, why is God so specific in his instructions? Why was God so detailed to Noah? It's because he wanted Noah to succeed. God knew exactly how that ark was to be built for all the conditions that were to come. If Noah had deviated one little bit from God's instructions, what would have happened? Blah, 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 that ark would have sunk, right? And these very meticulous instructions that we read about in the Old Testament that we tend to skip over, they're there because God wanted his people to succeed. He wanted them to be holy and whole and complete. He set them up to succeed. If they failed, it wasn't because God was lacking in his instructions to his people. If they failed, it was because they failed to implement what God had clearly told them to do. So God is for us. He wants us to succeed. I love the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And through all the hardships that Joseph went through, in Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything that he did. Through all the sufferings, and Joseph suffered. I mean, his brothers betrayed him. They took his beautiful coat. They sold him off as a slave. And then he gets to Egypt and he's imprisoned. And he's feeling like he's abandoned. And he was, by his family. And God used all that horrible suffering and hardship and pain and turmoil in Joseph's life. And in the midst of all that, God used all that and gave Joseph success in everything that he did. Maybe you're going through hardship, pain, confusion, suffering, turmoil, unrest. God hasn't left you, but he will use all that to build a tapestry of success in your life. We need to understand what we mean by the word success. And very simply, how the Bible defines success is very, very different than how the world understands success. And so when we say God wants you to succeed, we have to understand it's not how the world views and appreciates success. Tim, how does that song go that you wrote? You think you got it made in a $1 million house. And what's the line that comes after that? Come on, you wrote the song. A pretty wife or something like that. Well, I've got the pretty wife, so I'm set there. I don't have the $1 million house. But the point of Tim's song was how we view success as believers is very different than how the world views success. Biblically, when the Bible talks about success, it boils down to this. A successful person in the eyes of God, which is what matters more than anything else, a successful person is one who does the will of the Father. A successful person, according to God's word, is the one who does the will of God. That's how God defines success. It's not by what we accumulate, what house we live in, what car we drive, how much is in the bank account. A successful person is one who does the will of God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Let's look at verse 1. To man belongs the plans of the heart. So we have plans, you know, we want to do stuff. We have ambitions, we have desires. But from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Go down to verse 3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. See, God wants us to succeed, but what's the caveat? It must be in keeping with what God wants. You have a desire, you have an ambition, and you present it before the Lord, and you wait on him, and if it's his will for you, for us, for his people, we will succeed. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's success. Only the person who does the will of God will enter heaven. I've got some real interesting verses here for you in James. Turn to James chapter 4. James is a little bit later in the New Testament, after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Oh yeah, who doesn't want to make money? Right? That's how the world defines success. Verse 14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that happens for a little while and then it vanishes. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That, my friends, is the mark of a successful person in God's eyes. It is a person who diligently seeks God's will and says, I will only do this or do that or go here or go there if it is God's will. The Bible lays it very clear for us. Success is determined by the man or the woman or the boy or girl who knows and does the will of God. The problem with American evangelical Christianity today is that the church has merged the world's idea of success into our theology. And it convolutes all that. I have a couple of degrees from institutions that I've worked hard to get. But if you come into my office, which is a mess right now, I'm redoing it, you won't see my diplomas hanging on the wall. I've walked into so many pastors' studies and offices, and I see this diploma and this diploma and this diploma. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But for me, that doesn't define success. Success, for me, I've come to realize, is doing the will of God. We have a new district superintendent. He's been our DS for a year. His name is Dave Anderson. I love the guy. He's by far the greatest district superintendent I've ever been under. Someday, I hope he'll come and preach here, but he's a busy guy because not only is he district superintendent, he's also the pastor of our church in McMinnville, which is phenomenal. But he's an amazing man. He's genuine. He's authentic. We're doing something at District Assembly this year in May that blows my mind that as a church we're even doing. Every year in the past, we pastors have to give a report. We have to fill out these forms and we have to say, this was our attendance this year, this is how much money we raised, blah, 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 blah. This year, for the first time ever, they are not requiring pastors to report how many people attended church or how much money was raised. Now, I don't know how much of that is dealing with COVID, but I think the greater reason is because the church finally is getting it that we don't measure success in the way the world measures success. All those statistics are business bottom line statistics. How much in revenue did we bring in this year? Ask any CEO or whatever. The church for too long has measured success by worldly business standards. And when I heard this year that for the first time, which kind of a bummer for me because our attendance has been up a little bit last year and our finances have been a little bit up. But as a pastor, and pastors all across this district, we're not having to report those things. And I say thanks be to God, because that's not what defines a successful church. What defines a successful church is where two or three gather together in the name of Jesus and do His will. And I say thanks be to God. Maybe the church is finally getting it. Maybe, just maybe. You see, how God defines success is very different than how the world defines success. Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, which started the season of Lent. Today's the first Sunday of Lent. And one of my readings for Lent, leading up to Good Friday, and of course Easter Sunday, is to revisit Thomas a Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. Who here has read The Imitation of Christ? This is perhaps the greatest devotional in church history, written 600 years ago by Thomas a Kempis. It's not an easy read, in part because of the translation, but also in part because he gets to the basics and the nitty-gritty of what it means to follow Jesus. If you're serious about reading this with me, and there are many different translations, the best translation, as far as the one that's easiest to read, is the Dover translation, which I have. If you're serious about reading this with me through the season of Lent, I can get you a brand new paperback copy for only $4. And so if you're serious, see me after church or next week. There's so much in here, it will take us longer than Lent to get through it, because he, page after page after page, hits the nail on the head as to what it means to live a successful life according to God's plan, not our plan. Let me just read one little paragraph for you. He says, "This is the greatest wisdom, to seek the kingdom of heaven through contempt of the world. It is vanity, therefore, to seek and trust in riches that perish. It is vanity also to court honor and to be puffed up with pride. It is vanity to follow the lusts of the body and to desire things for which severe punishment later must come. It is vanity to wish for long life and to care little about a life well spent. It is vanity to be concerned with the present only and not to make provision for things to come. It is vanity to love what passes quickly and not to look ahead where eternal joy abides. Try, moreover, to turn your heart from the love of things visible and bring yourself to the things invisible. For they who follow their own evil passions stain their consciousness and lose the grace of God." And that's just one paragraph. But he nails it as to what it means to imitate the life of Christ. And it is the life of Christ which is our model and defines what true success is in the kingdom of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. For there is no greater passage here than in Matthew chapter 4 as we begin the season of Lent and we look at how Jesus turned worldly desires on its head. This is the episode of when Jesus was sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And I want to read this passage to you. Jesus is tired. He's weary. He's in a spiritual battle. It is his desire more than anything else to do the will of the Father. And yet he was human, fully divine, but also fully human. And these temptations were real. Don't think that they weren't real. They were real. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Three times the devil came and tempted Jesus with what some biblical scholars refer to as prosperity, power, and protection. The three things the world views as success, right? Prosperity, power, and protection. And three times Jesus said, no, no, no. You say no to the world, you say no to the devil, and you say yes to God and to the will of God, then you will live a successful life in the eyes of the Lord. Final verse. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. You see, the devil offered Jesus this world. The devil offered and tempted Jesus with everything that this world could afford. But look at what we read in 1 John 2:17. "The world and its desires pass away, but the person who does the will of God lives forever." May we, especially as we enter this season of Lent, seek to renounce the world, its evil desires, the ways of the world, the successes of the world. May we seek to just lay that all aside and do the will of our Father.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and E Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.